Okay, take your Bibles this evening and open to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to put in at verse 8 tonight. We're going to read through this our section this evening, and then we will go back, start back through our notes. Everybody, I think, should have a note sheet. I set them out there somewhere. Everybody get their little... Oh, page 7 and 8 is what it is tonight for the Church of Smyrna. Oh, yeah, I set it on the pew. I didn't know if you'd sit by Ben, so... Yeah, I set one in there for you. So.
Anybody want the heat on?
I'll get warm in a little bit, so don't go by me. Okay, Revelation chapter 2, verse 8. I'm going to be reading out of the margin of my Bible. Here we go. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of the first and the last who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and your poverty, even though you are rich. I know the slander on the part of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Beware, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison so that you might be tested, and for 10 days you will have affliction. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has an ear listen to what the Spirit is saying to the churches, and whoever is an overcomer will not be harmed by the second death.
That'll help me or not. It's kind of dim up here.
Well, we'll see if the two of them will help. It's just kind of, I'm finding my eyes like more light than they used to. So, the first thing we're going to start with tonight is defining the name Smyrna. We're trying to do that with each one of these groups, and we come to the church of Smyrna. Smyrna is a word that means bitter. Bitter. And it's a word, if you want to put off the side, you don't have to, but it refers to myrrh. Myrrh in the Greek culture was a resin from a tree or bush that they had. And they would let that resin harden, and when it hardened and you took that resin that was dry and hardened, you crushed it up, it gave off a strong aroma. But you had to crush it or grind it up to get that aroma. And they used that in embalming. So when they took people, because remember when they embalmed people, it's not like today, they take a body and they would put a lot of herbs and spices, and myrrh was one of them, and they would wrap them in cloths. And myrrh was one of those things. So we're talking about a group that are living in a city called Bitter. Refers to myrrh, and it's, I think, somewhat picturesque for what's going to happen with this church. And having read through this already, you probably have the idea. Yeah, there's going to be some crushing that goes on. And interestingly enough, we're going to have this word used. Not this word myrrh, but this idea of crushing or put under pressure. Now, when Jesus addresses this church, just as in all these, he addresses the angel or the messenger. We talked in the last letter. Refers to a human being in the church that's acting as a messenger, might be the pastor teacher. It's the most likely candidate that it is somebody that is leading them because it's an individual that has or bears some responsibility for the spiritual character of the church. That's why you can address them and then, with respect to that individual, address the spiritual character of the church. That's not directly true of anybody, of just anybody that's in a church. There are more some people that bear more responsibility than others. And that was in one of our previous studies. Now, Jesus pictures himself. Remember, each one of these churches then, when Jesus addresses the church, he takes a characteristic, some aspect of his character, and from that, points that out because there's something significant about who he is that that church needs to keep in mind. And in this case, he says, these are the words, or so says, these things says, the first and the last, the one who came to be dead and came to life or now lives. So there's two things that he emphasizes. Number one, he's the first and the last. What do we mean when we talk about Jesus Christ being the first and the last? This is a popular, well, I shouldn't say a popular expression, but it occurs a few times in the book of Isaiah. Always has the idea that Jesus is the one that originates and brings things to their point because he's the eternal one. It's a way of picturing God as eternal. He's the first and the last in chapter 1. He's the Alpha and the Omega. Okay, God is the beginning and the end of all things. I want us to turn over As an example, turn to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. In Hebrews chapter 12, if you look at, grab one of those little green sheets if you want back there on the corner of the table. You don't have to, but Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. Now, Paul is, we believe, writing Hebrews. He's trying to encourage these believers to press on in their Christian life and not just remain content in Judaism, which is where these believers had stayed. And so in chapter 11, he gives them a list of people who have done something in their life by faith. And that brings him to chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, since therefore we are ones having been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us then lay aside every weight and the sin that so ensnares us, or ensnares us so easily. And then he goes, that with endurance then, or with patience, let us run the race that is laid out before us. Fixing our gaze, looking off onto a horizon is the idea here, on the author and finisher of our faith, Jesus Christ. Now, calls him the author and finisher. Those words, author and finisher, literally the founder and the completer, the one that begins it, the one that starts it and sets it in motion, and the one that brings it to its conclusion. And he pictures that's who Jesus Christ is. He says, if you take into account who Jesus Christ is, did you guys think about this? You've got all these people that have gone before us, and they've all acted out of faith. Now you throw aside this weight that weighs us down. And I believe that sin that ensnares so easily, I believe is the same sin for all these people in the context of Hebrews. It's the sin of unbelief. It's the sin of doubting that God can do what God said he can do. And I believe in the letter, that's the sin that ensnares so easily. I don't think it's just a general idea. I really believe in the context here. Because he actually puts a definite article in front of this in the Greek. And I believe he's looking at a specific sin. And the big problem in this letter is that you have these people that don't want to believe that God can really get them through this hard time, where they've not only lost possessions, and they handled that well, Paul says in chapter 10, but now they're excluded from the temple. They can't go to the temple, which you and I, that's no big deal. But for Jews having been raised in Judaism, to be told you can't go to the temple meant now you can't talk to the priest. Now you can't offer a sacrifice. So how do you have access to God? See, you and I, we can't relate to that because we think, oh, I can talk to God anytime, anywhere. I can talk to God driving in the car. I can talk to God laying on my back. And to a certain degree, even Old Testament people sort of could talk to God, but remember, it was rare. I still think one of the best examples in the Old Testament of the idea that it was kind of odd had to do with Eli the priest and Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Because remember when Hannah's husband had to come up, Hannah, remember, was older and had never had a child and really wanted a child. And so she accompanied her husband up to Jerusalem. And while they were up there, she's out front on the steps at the temple. And what's she doing? What do we know she's doing? She's praying. Yeah, but she's moving her lips like this. Now, if you walked up front and you saw somebody sitting out front on the steps of the church here, and they were out there, and I don't know if Hannah had her eyes closed. I read the story a few weeks ago when I was working on something over in 1 Samuel. But I, off the top of my head, I couldn't tell you if there's anything else that's said about her in terms of her eyes closed, you know. We do things, people have their eyes closed and hands folded and things like that. But one way or another, her lips were moving. So she's talking, but not really saying anything. And Eli thinks, this woman is, we've got a drunk woman here. You and I would never draw that conclusion, would you? Outside a temple, you'd say, well, they're talking. But I believe that demonstrates how rare it was for people to talk to God without talking to a priest. Normally, you had a priest talk to God for you. Now, Christians are still like this. Even today, Christians are still superstitious. I don't want to get off track, but it's amazing how many people call me as a pastor, even people I don't know in this community, that say, I'm going through something hard, and I'll get a phone call, and we'd like you to pray for us. Could you put us on your prayer chain at your church, or could you pray for us? You know? And, okay. Sure. Yeah, I'll pray for people. I'm not going to tell them, no, I'm not going to do that. But oftentimes I find out in talking with different people, and I might share something, that there are people that sometimes think, well, because you're a pastor, God maybe listens to me better than he's going to listen to you. Well, you know, there's a certain idea from the Old Testament that certainly they went through priests. Now, I want to get back to where we're at in Revelation, but I want to finish this up in Hebrews. Because these people have been excluded from all of this, Paul says, you need to throw aside this weight of unbelief, and you need now, then he says at the end of this, you need to run that race with patience. Patience means you're running the race, and is it easy? Is this just a little light jog?
Oh, feels good.
Now this, if you're doing it with patience, it means there's some adversity. It means there's something hard. What? Yeah, perhaps. It's significant. They have to have patience, which means there's some adversity they're going through, and they need to complete or finish the race under that adversity. And then he says in verse 2, and fixing your gaze. A lot of people try to take this, since he's talking about a race image, they're like looking off at the finish line. Keep your eyes fixed on the finish line. Whether that's exactly what Paul has or not, he does say you're looking off at the horizon, and he talks about the horizon, in this case being Jesus, the one that began your faith and will bring it to its completion. Now, the completion part we easily can get, because he's the one that when he returns for us, we see him as he is, we're going to be changed. My body and my soul are immediately going to become everything that I can't wait for them to become right now. And I won't have any soul problems anymore, and I won't have any physical problems anymore. My soul or my spirit's already saved. So we're looking forward to, in one sense, 2/3 of our salvation out there in the future. And he's the one that's going to complete that, because he's the one that's going to come back and catch me up. He's the one that's going to bring me into his presence so I see him as he is and I become like him. But he's also the one that began that salvation, because he's the one. Even though God the Father, actually in reality, the whole Trinity was involved in planning our salvation, who's the person that actually had to enact what happened? Jesus Christ, by coming down here and actually becoming a man and actually going to a cross to die for our sins, being buried and rising again. He had to do those things in order for my salvation to be set in motion. My salvation as I know it. Not just salvation in general, but this kind of salvation that you and I experience. So he looks at him as the one that has started and the one who has ended it. So when you look at back over in Revelation chapter 2, you stop and think about these people in the church at Smyrna. The first thing he says about them that they need to keep in mind is that he's the first and the last. He's the beginning of all things, and he's the end of all things. How did the world come to be? How did this universe come to be? What? The Son spoke it into existence. That's why he's the Word, and that's why John tells us in John chapter 1, everything that had a point of beginning, everything that came into being through him. Most of our English Bibles say everything that was made through him, but that kind of takes it down a notch. God takes it up a notch, and he says everything that came into being through him. So, in other words, if something had a point of beginning, it started with him. He's the one that gave it the point of beginning. He's the creator. Now, we realize the whole Trinity was involved in creation, but he's the one that actually enacted it by speaking it. Okay, he's the creator. Paul tells us the same thing in Colossians chapter 1. Not only is the creator, but in the future, there's a point in time coming in which this universe is going to cease to be. And I think if we put things together in terms of Scripture, we could, in light of this, we realize not only did he bring everything into existence, but he's the one that's going to take it out. Which person of God is going to do that? Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 1 that he upholds all things by the word of his power. Colossians 1 says that not only did he create all things, but by him, or through him, all things, English Bible say consist, literally all things hold together. And so there's going to be a time coming in the future when he's no longer going to uphold all things by the word of his power, and all things will not be held together by him, and he will actually, and I don't know how he does that, but however he chooses to, by the word of his power, he's going to bring that power to an end, and he's actually going to cause, as I understand it, every last atom that makes up every little part of this universe to go out of existence. They're all just going to come apart. You're going to get to see the biggest nuclear holocaust that's ever been anywhere. It's the whole universe. Okay, how much fissionable material was in, what do they call it? Was it Fat Boy or Little Boy? How much fissionable material was in there? It wasn't very much. Yeah. Just think about that, and then you're thinking about the matter that makes up the universe and all of that going out of existence, and he's going to let that happen. And the scripture says it's going to happen with fire. Peter tells us that in 2 Peter 3. It's going to go out with fire. Okay. So, anyway, he's the beginning, he's the first, he's the last. And then it goes on, he also became dead and came to life. And of course, we've looked at a lot of different scriptures that talk about Christ's death and life, but I think the significance in this church is for them to realize, hey, do you realize what you're saying when you're talking about your Savior? We talk about our Savior, that he died for our sins and he rose again. And we don't have a problem with that. But do you realize that the punch of that is, and Paul, remember when Paul wrote 1 Corinthians chapter, I'm going to pull a Dan here now. What's the resurrection chapter? 1 Corinthians 15, that's right. When Paul writes what we know as 1 Corinthians 15 and he deals with that, the resurrection in there, he's talking to Christians because Christians believe Christ died for their sins and rose again. But apparently, what were some of those Christians having problems with? Having a real hope of the resurrection in the future. In other words, they could believe Christ was raised, but apparently because of maybe some philosophy that they'd been influenced by, they were wondering whether or not maybe they were going to be raised. And they had some real questions about physical resurrection. And I believe in similar, when Jesus Christ is addressing the church here at Smyrna, that maybe some of these people needed to, not maybe that these people didn't believe in the resurrection, but they needed to keep in mind, wait a second, you know what? Death isn't that bad. Because there's also a resurrection, because Christ died and he lived again, and his death and life is my hope. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. If you really believe Christ died and rose again, well, then you believe that we, if we die, we too will rise again. Paul goes through that in many different passages and talks about the significance of understanding his death. So that earlier in the book of 1 Corinthians, back in, we should look at it quickly. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Find the end of the chapter when you get there. The end of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is trying to tell these people that nobody's got a corner on anything in Christendom. There's no Christian that's got a corner on truth. There's no Christian that's got a corner on better preaching. There's no Christian that's got a... Because everything is yours. And so Paul says in verse 21, so do not let us boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas. In other words, Paul says, I don't care which one of us it is. We're all men. Don't boast in us because we're just yours. He actually says earlier in the chapter, we're all just workmen. You know, we're just workers. And then he goes on, or the world, because there were some people that thought that they had a special corner on the world and were taking advantage of it. And this issue comes up throughout this book. Later on, he's going to say there are people that are making use of the world. Paul says, that's okay. Just don't get so wrapped up in it that you make it an end in itself and that you can't get past, you know, some things come to an end. That's a hard thing for us to understand. I'm just going to say with the Orse here, It's been hard. Sunday night, I drove out of the parking lot. I ran downtown for something for Emily and I. I was going downtown to get us something to eat because we're both feeling sick and we didn't want to think about fancy cooking. So I went down and got us something easy to eat. My wife is addressing us on our poor health, our poor eating habits in her absence. Tonight she was grilling us. Ooh, grill. Anyway, but get back to the main point. I'm getting sidetracked here. But when I was leaving the parking lot, I was going, you know, it used to be about this time of day we'd be heading up to Awana. And I was thinking, you know, I kind of miss Awana. I do. I've had fun doing that. But you know what? It's one of those things that a person could say, hey, we started this thing. Ben and Lindsay could have said, we started this thing, and we got to keep it going. Because once you start something, you can't ever stop it. But you know, Awana, even though it's something we used for God, it's just a program that operates out there in the world. And you know what? Sometimes we have to realize there can be an end for things. You don't. Otherwise, you'd look at it and say, once you get it started, it has to go forever. And there's lots of things that once you get a thing going, you can't. Dwight and I were talking about that with certain taxes that have been imposed over the years. And when it comes to the point that maybe those taxes are more than are necessary, do they ever stop and say, well, we're going to give the rest of that back to you. We're going to cut it in half. You know, the world doesn't do that. So Paul says, the world, it's yours. Just don't use it, he's going to say later on, just don't use it to the full. Realize that it serves a purpose. When it's done serving the purpose, you don't worry about that part anymore. Or life. You can become so, as a believer, you can become so consumed with life that you can't see that there is anything else. And that can be living life to the full. I'm here to get the most out of life. Why, I've only got 70 or 80 years here, and in eternity, I'm not a fisherman. You know, but there are guys, I listen to Christian guys that joke about out in eternity that they're going to go fishing on Alpha Centauri. The problem is Alpha Centauri is going to be gone in eternity because it's all going up in that big ball of flame and fire that we were talking about earlier. But they joke about things. But I do, at times, as a Christian, it's real easy for me, and I think other Christians do this, that sometimes realize, you know, I've only got this limited amount of time to do this, and I want to do it while I got the chance. I want to live it now, because I might not be able to do it tomorrow, because it might be eternity tomorrow, you know, or I don't know what else. And there's nothing wrong with doing the things that God allows, but you can become so consumed in these things that you forget, you know, life is yours, but it's not to be something that consumes you, or death. A person can actually become so wrapped up and so fearful of death that they don't realize death is theirs. You can hold death. As a Christian, death doesn't hold you anymore, Paul tells us over in Hebrews 2. We actually, Christ has liberated us from being under the fear of death. And I sometimes wonder, as Christians, I even look at myself. I can get so wrapped up in the things I'm doing. My wife was gone for a couple weeks or a week, and you think about, oh, I'm glad she's back. And you can focus on the things of this world in such a way that you're going, I don't want to die, because then I miss out on all this stuff. And it frustrates me sometimes when that kind of thinking goes through, because then I'm thinking, you know, Paul, when we studied the book of Philippians, Paul in Philippians 1 says, you know what? Paul says, I'm pulled between two things, or literally, I'm pressed, literally. I'm pressed between two things. I'm in a tight spot because I want to go and be with him. That's what I really want. If I had my way, if God said right now, what do you want, Paul? I'd say, that's what I want. But Paul says, but I also need to stay here for you. And Paul kind of throws out, what am I going to do? Well, Paul knew what he was going to do. He was going to do God's will. And God's will was for him to stay here until God said it was time to go home. And so Paul could say, you know, death is yours. Or the things that are present, or the things coming. All things as a Christian are yours. Now you keep that in mind, and you go back over to Revelation. As Paul's talking to the church at Smyrna, he's able to tell these people here, these things, says the first and the last, the one that began these things and the one that brings them to an end, the one that died and the one that came to life. Hey, you know what? If you Smyrnans, if some of you die, that can be part of God's purpose and God's will. We've been through that in our other Bible studies. We've looked in the Old Testament that what does Job say? Every one of your days are written down. In fact, he actually uses a word in the Hebrew which means they're cut in stone. So that a man cannot pass, not even one day, beyond what God has cut in stone for him. David says the same thing. David says, before I ever came into existence, all of my days were in your book, when not one of them yet existed. A lot of Christians don't know that. You ought to, as a Christian, be able to live your life saying, I will live as long as God wants me to be here. Does that mean I'm going to be careless? And I'm going to go start jumping off of rocks? I'm going to go start doing foolish things? We could be careless. So, Dwight, you don't have to worry about those push sticks with the table saw anymore. You just push those boards through with your hand if it, you know. Well, you get the point is, I mean, we're still going to be cautious with things, but we're not going to allow those things to consume us. And because he lives again. See, that you and I as a Christians, we realize that our largest hope, our biggest hope lies beyond this life. This life is very small and very narrow. If some of us are I was almost going to use the word lucky. If some of us, it is God's will, God has determined for us to live a long life, such as Mr. Crabtree. If that's God's will and he's determined that for us, then that's so be it. But what if God's plan for us is shorter? He says here, he says that this one, Christ, became dead and he came to life. You're able to, as a believer, to realize you've got most of a life. Oh, I really remember. I lost my train of thought there. If God is determined for us to live a long life, even if we'd live to be 100 years old, it's still in light of eternity would just be a drop in the bucket, a grain of sand on all the beaches of all the world. Verse 2, or verse 9, chapter 2. Jesus now addresses them. And he says, I know your affliction. The word affliction that he uses here, and there's three things that we have listed. There's three things that he actually I have one other verse I want you to put down under verse 8 that, under your notes. You might want to put down Acts 2.24. Acts 2.24 is a good verse because it tells us that Jesus Christ, when he died, that he rose again because he could not be held by the cords or pains of death. It was impossible. Couldn't hold him permanently. Likewise, they can't hold you because he's the one that died and rose again and he'll resurrect you. And that's Acts 2.24. Now we go down to the next part of the outline here. Jesus Christ is going to identify three problems, struggles that these people are having. These are not negative like the church at Ephesus where they had left their first love. These were three things that were going on that were causing problems to the Smyrnans. Number one, I know your pressure. In other words, you guys are going through adversity. Maybe you want to translate it adversity. Maybe you want to translate it pressure. Some of your Bibles have the word tribulation. My Bible translates affliction. The idea is it's negative pressure. Adversity is usually a good way to handle that. What? The other two words are poverty and blasphemy. Those are the... that's because you have King James, right? Yeah, and so they're basing that off of something from the Received text. No, he says, I know your pressure. Secondly, so these people were going through some adversity, which isn't a surprise because Paul tells us that. Paul told the one of the churches over in Acts 14 when he was talking and encouraging those believers, he told them, it is necessary for us to enter the kingdom of God through adversity. In fact, we should go look at that. Let's turn over to Acts 14. It might take me a minute to find it because I don't have it written down here. Acts 14. If you give me just a second here, maybe you might even find it before I do. Acts 14:22. Acts 14:22. Notice what Paul says. He was strengthening the souls of the disciples. I don't want to get sidetracked here, but it's really been interesting as I was working on the study that we were doing on Tuesday morning, and then I'm teaching the same study on Thursday nights on the present work of Christ. You know how often it's said that one of the things that Christ relates to and one of the things that I as a pastor, teacher, and the apostles had responsibilities for the souls of the people. You know why it's the souls? Because we teach you truth that you use in the realm of your spirit. Where's your struggle at as a Christian then? In your spirit? It's in your soul. So they're caring for your soul. So you strengthen the souls by giving them truth that they can gird that up with. And so Paul says here in verse 22, strengthening the souls of the disciples and encouraging them to continue in the faith, and that through many tribulations or many adversities, it is necessary for us to enter into the kingdom of God. That future aspect of God's plan for us in the kingdom of God, he says it's necessary. I don't believe there's a single Christian that will enter that future without going through some adversity. It's God's plan for us. That adversity may vary between believers, but we're all going to go through some adversity that's going to be a challenge to us in terms of our spiritual lives. It's going to be hard. It's going to affect your soul even. Okay. Now go back in Revelation chapter 2, verse 9. First of all, it's your affliction. Second of all, your poverty. Now, some people wonder, is this part of the affliction? It could be one of the afflictions, but it seems to be something that's significant enough for this church that Jesus Christ singles it out. And I believe when he's talking about poverty, he's talking about material poverty. This church probably was impoverished. In fact, it actually became fairly common in a number of these communities that even when you had well-to-do believers, as Christianity fell into disrepute within the Roman Empire. And remember, it fell into disrepute because Christianity said, there is only one God, and Jesus Christ is He. They absolutely affirmed that Jesus Christ was God and that there was no God, and the Romans didn't like that. See, the Romans would tolerate people, other religions, as long as those other religions said it's okay for us as Rome to enforce our religion on other people and believe in many gods. Christianity came along and said, no, there's only one God. Remember what Paul's message was when he was speaking? Paul says, when he was talking over in the book of Acts, Paul said that his message could be summarized as preaching to people repentance with regard to God and faith with regard to Jesus Christ. Why repentance with regard to God? Because the Jews had to believe that there was more than one person who was God, and Jesus Christ was one of those persons. And the Gentiles had to give up belief in all these other false gods and believe that there is only one God that could save them. And then put faith in the person of Jesus Christ because he is that one. So a lot of these people, because Christianity fell into disrepute, a lot of these people became poor. But he goes on, he says, but you are rich. I went through a whole bunch of different verses, and I want to go through them with you on riches here real quick. Turn with me to Ephesians. Ephesians is one of the best places to go to with regard to this. I'm just going to read these verses. I'm going to try not to comment too much. I think most of these that we're going to look at are riches when I read these verses. The thing I want you to understand with is they're all talking about God's generosity. I think every one of these places, when riches is mentioned, it's talking about the fact that God is generous or rich towards you rather than stingy. So in Ephesians chapter 1, notice what it says in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of trespasses according to or measured by the standard of the riches consisting of his grace. In other words, was God stingy with his grace or was God rich with his grace? He was rich with his grace. Look down in verse 18 of chapter 1. It says, having the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance among the saints. That inheritance, by the way, back up in the context, consists of you and I. That's why he calls it the inheritance in the saints. Do you realize, he says, that's rich in God's glory that you and I would be part of Christ's inheritance. I look at myself and I'd say, who would want to inherit me? But see, I'm part of that inheritance because God knows what he's going to do with me. And as a result, Jesus Christ is going to inherit me one day. And those are riches, not stingy with it. Turn to chapter 2. Chapter 2 in Ephesians, verse 7. In order that he might display in the ages that are coming the surpassing riches consisting of his grace to us in kindness. So in the future, God's going to actually display to us the surpassing riches of his grace. Not going to be, again, he's not going to be stingy. He's going to be rich or generous with grace to us in the future. Okay. 2:7. Ephesians 2:7. Look in 3:8. 3:8. Ephesians 3:8. And he says, and to me, the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of the Christ. To think about what it means to be a part of the Christ. That's riches, Paul says. God wasn't cheap. Dan was emphasizing that tonight. In fact, we were having our conversation the other day about signs and wonders down in the basement. We had a question. And Dan just turned over there to Ephesians chapter 1 and pointed out that God's given us all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies. He didn't miserly say, well, I'm going to give you a couple blessings and we'll see how you do. If you do better with those, come back and maybe I'll measure out another one. He gave us all spiritual blessings. Those are riches of the Christ when you understand all the benefits that accrue to you and I because we're in Christ. Look down in verse 16 of chapter 3. Verse 16. In order that he might grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to become manifestly mighty by power through his Spirit in the inner man. See, these people were having problems in getting along, and they needed some power in the inner man. And he's saying that God would actually give them that power, and in the context here, by the riches of his glory. God was going to show, God flexes his muscle and shows us his power. Well, now he's going to take that same power by which in chapter 1 he says he raised Christ with, and he's going to give you some of that power. And he's not going to be cheap with it. He's going to be rich with it in giving you the power you need to keep it together in your relationship with other Christians. Chapter 4. Chapter 4 in Ephesians. Verse 19. No, I've got that one wrong. Well, that's all right. You've got a good bunch of those at that point. The point being is trying to help you see here at this point that God, even though we might be rich from the or poor from the world's point of view, we're very rich because we're the recipients of the grace of God. We have benefited from the glory of God. Now I want you to turn back to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. There are a number of other passages with regard to God's to riches for us. And I'm not going to go through every one of them, but I just wanted to come back and look at this statement because this lines up with what we just got done seeing in Ephesians. If you look at 2 Corinthians 8, look down in verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, he says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that on account of you, in other words, for us, for our sake, he became poor, being rich. In other words, he was rich, but he became poor. I believe that poverty there has to do with the fact that he came down and was willing to live down here among men, and leaving behind all the prerogatives that he exercised. When he was up there in heaven, boy, he just could will whatever he wanted. He came down here and he chose to do the will of the Father when he walked this planet. Now, he didn't give up those things. In fact, Ben and I were talking briefly about that. He didn't give up those things. In fact, he held on to prerogatives when they were within the Father's will. So when I'm looking at miracles, one of the miracles that they did was that they some guys brought a man to Jesus, remember, but they couldn't get to the house. So what'd they do? They went up on top of the roof of the house, tore some of the roof open, and lowered the man down on his bed. And it says Jesus, seeing their faith, not just the man's faith, but the faith of his friends that would do this, he looks at him and he says, your sins are forgiven. Of course, then we're going to talk about this in more detail in one of our Sunday studies here. Probably not. Well, we might hit it this Sunday. But in that context, the Pharisees are looking at him and go, who is this guy to forgive sins? See, he had that prerogative because as God, he could forgive sins. He could do that. Remember, he walked around down here like us, was subject to the things that we were subject to. He could actually tell a man that was going to come and follow him. He says, okay, but you got to need to know. Foxes have holes. Birds have nests. Son of man, I don't have a place to lay my head. He didn't set up a palace down here. He didn't get driven around in a chariot or carried around on a leader. Or a litter. How do you say it? Litter? Okay. Goes on in that verse and it says, in order that you, by that one's poverty, might become rich. Think about that. Paul says, you've been made rich by his becoming poor. Wow. We just looked at some of that over in 2 Corinthians, didn't we? Let's go back over there to Revelation. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 9, he says, I know your affliction, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy. What's blasphemy? Before we go any further and read the rest of that, what's blasphemy? It normally involves attributing something to God that's not true. Normally, when you find you're either making a wrong assessment about God's character or a wrong attribution about God's character or a wrong attribution about God's work, you're either saying God's doing something that he's not doing. Good example of that is Jesus Christ in the Gospels was casting out demons. And when he cast out demons, he cast out at least some of those demons, if not all of them, by the power of the Holy Spirit, tells us. And there are people that are saying, no, he casts out demons by the power of the prince of demons, Beelzebul. And Jesus tells them, you know, there's blasphemy against me that'll be forgiven. But blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? In other words, and I believe that the reason he says blasphemy against me will be forgiven because there were people that didn't believe in him. And so they made false claims about him at times. And that could be forgiven. A person could change. I'll be honest, I think we have at least one person in the Bible that actually probably fell under that category, and his name's Paul. It's very likely that Paul probably made some wrong assumptions with regard to the person of Jesus Christ. Okay, and I believe that that's one of the reasons that, it tells us that Paul actually was forcing Christians, he was coercing Christians to blaspheme. But he could change his perspective on who Jesus Christ was. But Jesus Christ said, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, that won't be forgiven now, and it won't be forgiven into the age. Whenever you look at the work of the Holy Spirit and you say, that's not the Holy Spirit, the devil's doing that. The devil's what gives them the power to cast out demons. Like that. And he says that wasn't going to change at that time. So there's blasphemy. There's an example of blasphemy where they misattributed a work of God to somebody else. Well, this blasphemy, he goes on and he says here, is of those that are declaring themselves to be Jews, but are not. Now, that, I believe, is the blasphemy. That's the question. I don't think we have to go in search and try to figure out, well, what were they doing to blaspheme? I believe this is what they were doing. They were claiming to be Jews, but were not. How does claiming to be a Jew constitute you a blasphemer? Well, number one, the Jews were made the Jews by the work of God. But there were some other things that would come out of this. We could go back to the Old Testament and we could look how God chose this nation, took really nobody, an old man and an old woman that didn't have any children, says, I'm going to make a nation out of you. And through faith, actually raises up a child to these two, even when they don't believe it. Because remember, he tells Sarah, you know, a year from now, you're going to have a child. What does Sarah do? Oh, goody. Sarah laughs. So what'd they name the boy? Laughter. Yitzhak. Okay, laughter. They named him that because they didn't believe. Now, Abraham, it tells us in Romans, did believe, so he received strength so that Sarah could actually conceive. And he raises up a nation. And he raises this nation up, and they were nobodies. And God established them. He didn't take just anybody, and that's the whole thing. And that's what a lot of people in Christendom neglect to realize, is that to be a Jew means you have to be a part of that family. You have to be a part of that family to be a Jew. I want you to turn to Romans 2, because this is one of the places where a lot of theologians and Bible students get mixed up, because they have, and we have, we're going to look at three ideas that come out here, and we could multiply this, but these are three that are sometimes presented that cause problems for people, and I believe are part of this blasphemy. Romans chapter 2, and in Romans 2, Paul is addressing Jews at this point, and he says, but if you a Jew, or being called a Jew, verse 17, Romans 2, 17, I'm sorry. But if you are one being called a Jew and you rely on the law and you boast in God. So he's talking about a Jew. Okay, that's all the further we need to go in there. I want you to look down now, beginning with verse 25. Because this is where people go with this. It says, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you transgress the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, if those who are uncircumcised, if they guard the righteous results of the law, will not their uncircumcision be logically imputed or counted for circumcision? By the way, that's true of you and I. You and I are not. Now, we're not guarders of the righteous results of the law. Paul's actually going to bring that righteous results of the law out over in Romans 8, but it's a different matter. But we actually, according to Colossians, are counted to be circumcised, but circumcised spiritually by being cut off from the flesh. It goes on in verse 27. And will not then the uncircumcision out of nature, will not those who are uncircumcised that keep the law, will they not condemn those that have the written code of circumcision but break the law? For, verse 28, for a man is not a Jew outwardly, nor is it the one that is outward of circumcision. Here it is, verse 29 now. But the inward, the secret Jew, and the circumcision of the heart and spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not of men but from God. So, you know, they come to verse 29 and they say, look, we got you here. If you believe the gospel, you're spiritual, then you're a spiritual Jew. And is that what Paul's talking about in the context? No, what Paul's simply talking about in the context is you can take two Jews, and you have this Jew over here that boasts in the law. Look at me, I keep the law. I do these things, and I'm a great guy. And I can teach those Gentiles how to keep law, and I can do all that. But in his heart, nothing's right. So Paul says, he's not really a Jew, and he's not really circumcised. He's got Jewish heritage, sure. Sure, he's got physical circumcision, but he doesn't have it inwardly. But you have the other guy over here, and maybe he doesn't make a boast in it. He's not, he says, it's not that he's taking praise from men. And as a result, because of his relationship with God, he not only is physically a Jew, but he also spiritually is a Jew. In other words, Paul never in any time in here ever implies that an unsaved man becomes a Jew. He says an uncircumcised person can be counted to be circumcised, but never once does he ever say that an uncircumcised or that a non-Jew becomes a Jew. Never says that. He says it's not the Jew that's an outward Jew, it's the Jew that's the inward Jew. In other words, you still have to have a Jew to be an inward Jew. A Gentile is not an inward Jew. Which is why Paul says that we're not to give offense to the Jew, to the Gentile, or to the church of God. See, Paul distinguished those three. But there are many, many people in Christendom that have, and I've listened to it, I've read articles, I've read books, I've heard many people come and take me over to this, and I always point out, Paul never says that the Gentile becomes a Jew. Never says that. What he says is the Jew is only a Jew, really, if he's an inward Jew. That's all Paul's getting at. Because he's dealing with the Jews at this point. He dealt with the Gentiles, now he's dealing with the Jews, and then he's in the next verse going to go on, and he's going to say, now we've talked about everyone, so that everybody, we can conclude everybody's guilty, Jew and Gentile alike, no difference. That's his point in the long run. His point isn't to prove who's a spiritual Jew. His point ultimately is to prove everybody's guilty. That's what he's going to get down to in the context. But people take these verses out of context. They read into them. They draw conclusions that are not there. And they try to make people Jews. Now, if you're going to make them Jews in the context, if you go back to verse 26, you see that one of the things that was required there, therefore, if the uncircumcision guards the righteous results of the law, or as most people would say it, the righteous requirements of the law. But it's not righteous requirements at all. It's a word that meant the righteous results, the things that come from law keeping. And he guards those things. So they come to that and they say, see, if you want to be a Jew, what do you have to be? You got to be a law keeper. Yeah, and usually circumcised, except in Christendom, usually, for most of the history of the church, circumcision has not been, physical circumcision has not been taught. What do most of Christendom have they substituted for physical circumcision? Anybody know? It's taught in many, many churches. Water baptism. And when did you take a baby and circumcise it? What did Paul say? Circumcised on the eighth day. And so Christendom has gotten in the habit of taking babies, boys and girls alike. They used to dunk them. Well, that didn't go out over too well. So then they started pouring, and then they sprinkled. Why? Because they have a theology that says that is like circumcision in the Old Testament, and that brings that baby under the covenant. See? Because they wanted to be law keepers. Now turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Now Romans is an earlier letter. Timothy is a much later letter. We're getting much closer to the end of Paul's life. And when Paul writes 1 Timothy, you can see that some of these problems in the churches are evolving. They're taking on a new life. And Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, even as I encouraged you to remain in Ephesus while I was going into Macedonia, in order that you should charge certain ones not to teach differently. That is, not to teach differently than what Paul taught. Verse 4, neither to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. You know what a myth is? It's something that sounds good, but it has no basis in fact. You know why they have genealogies? Why do you have genealogies in the Old Testament? To prove who Jesus is. But there was another reason that genealogies were... For us, we know that it proves who Jesus was. What was the other reason that they had genealogies? You had to know what tribe you were a part of, because those tribes were necessary for proving that you were a Jew and had certain rights and privileges as a Jew. Okay? Now, think about this. Apparently, what Paul is getting at here is you've already got people at this point that are apparently somehow or another trying to go back and mess around with genealogies, apparently to try to prove that they not only are spiritually a Jew, but they really are a Jew. Look at my great, 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 great granddaddy. Everybody called him Liebe. German. Love. Life. But that name wasn't really Liebe. I'm making this up. Liebe was kind of a mispronunciation of Levi because he was Jew. Now, I don't know if that's exactly what they did, But we know for a fact that there have been people that have gone back through Jewish genealogies and tried to prove that they're part of families by making connections with their names. And I'll give you probably one of the best examples of a guy that actually did this. There was a man in the last century by the name of Herbert W. Armstrong, founded what was called the Worldwide Church of God, didn't believe that Jesus was God, denied the deity of Jesus Christ, and believed in work salvation. But one of the things that Herbert W. Armstrong believed in was what he called British Israelism, that he believed that those 10 tribes that were carried away by the Assyrians, he believed that those became, the Celtic tribes up there. Because what were they called? Those people were known as what up there? Saxons. Oh, where'd they get the name Saxons? They were Saxons because they were Isaac's sons. Yeah, and there are still people that hold to his line. The Worldwide Church of God actually went through a split because, close to 10 years ago, Herbert W. Armstrong's son supposedly broke away and says, we believe in Jesus Christ, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. I've listened to the things he said. Whether or not he's really saved or not, I don't know, but he sure sounds like he really is. But they've ended up breaking away and trying to hold on. But the other part of this group has stayed on the old line. So there are still old line Worldwide Church of God people that still hold to the line that he taught. So there's a good example of, people mess around with genealogies. And what are those guys trying to prove? That we are descendants from British people, which means that we're real descendants of Abraham. We're part of the 10 lost tribes. Isn't that amazing? But he says right here, it's genealogies. Now, I want to see the other thing that goes along. If you're going to teach that you're a Jew and there's genealogies, jump down to verse 7. Because he tells you, verse 6, he's talking about some of these teachers that are teaching differently. What does he say in verse 7? Wanting to be law teachers, but they are not understanding either what they say nor the things which they set down as firm. Which I firmly believe to this day, I've yet to hear a good law teacher that really understands what he's teaching when he's trying to teach Christians under law. Because he has to so change the law in order to enforce it today. And Paul said that back then. They don't really understand what they're affirming. Because do you realize if you're going to really, there are people today called Reconstructionists. And Reconstructionists want to reconstruct society on the Old Testament law. They really, really do. They want everything. They want you to live by the full law, legal dietary law. They want you to observe everything under the law. Well, there's some of those people, but I don't think most of those are probably Reconstructionists that are doing that. But there are a real strong group of Reconstructionists that want to put the world back under law. And one of the things I don't know if they realize is that if they did that, they would have to reestablish a temple, they would have to reestablish a sacrificial system, and they'd have to reestablish a priesthood. Because all of that was part of a law. You can't take the law and break it up into pieces. Because it's all the law. And that's what Paul says. They don't understand what they're affirming when they teach that. And Paul says, that's why I left you in Ephesus, Timothy, that you tell people, you don't teach that. You shut your mouth over there and you quit teaching that. Okay. Last one, Titus 3. And this is just a quick synopsis because we could spend a couple weeks just working this particular part of the topic, just this section here. Titus chapter 3. Paul warns Titus, who was on the Isle of Crete, doing some of the same things Timothy was doing, trying to find pastors and such. He says, but foolish debates and with regard to genealogies and quarrels and fights with regard to the law, avoid. That word avoid literally is when they come up and they want to get you engaged in, hey, Titus, I just found something else about how we might be Jews. I've got this other thing. You've ever considered this about the law? Paul, that Greek word pictures Titus doing this. We're not talking about it. It's like, here's the guy. No, we're not talking about it. We already told you what it is. It still, I think that's one of the, a lot of times it's one of the best ways to deal with false teachers. You don't give them the time of day. They come and they want to talk about it. You don't get into it with them. I think sometimes those guys thrive on getting into an argument. So when you sit down and you try to debate and argue with them, they just love that. Just eat it up. So let's go back to Revelation and let's finish this piece. That was Titus 3:9. Did I tell you guys that? I probably forgot. I'm sorry. Titus 3:9. No, that was Titus 3:9. I have they're all three of them are listed there on the notes. There are those three passages that we were looking at. Oh, no, I've got those three passages all there. Now, let's go back to Revelation 2, and let's just kind of close this off for this evening here. We'll come back and deal with the rest of it next week. But he says, I know the blasphemy of those who are saying that they are Jews. So how would a person claim to be a Jew? Well, they claim that they're a spiritual Jew. They'd claim that they're a law keeper. They would claim that we're under law. And you know what they're doing when they do that? They're blaspheming because they're saying God has made them a spiritual Jew. And has God made them a spiritual Jew? No. They're blaspheming because they're saying God has put them under law. And has God put Gentiles under law? Never put Gentiles under law anywhere in the Word of God. Only the nation of Israel. And so they're blaspheming. They're blaspheming God by making claims about what God's doing, that God takes... I had a pastor that put this many, many years ago, way, way back when I was a kid. I remember him teaching on something of this nature. He says, if you want to have a potato, whether it's a mashed potato, a baked potato, a julienne potato, a french fried potato, you start with a potato. You don't start with a banana. Maybe you don't appreciate that analogy, but that's Romans 2. In order for them to be a spiritual Jew, they have to start out a Jew. But you can be a physical Jew and not be a spiritual Jew. Okay. And Paul or Jesus Christ says of these people, not only are they blaspheming, but he says in reality they are a synagogue of Satan. Now you know the interesting thing about that? The word synagogue and the word ecclesia are almost synonymous terms. Ecclesia meant an assembly. A synagogue is a Greek word that meant to gather together. Ago, to bring, and soon, together. So to gather together. And so a synagogue was a gathering place. You could look at it either as the Jews themselves being a synagogue or a synagogue being the facility in which they met. But see, Jesus Christ won't address them and call them, well, they're a church of Satan. He doesn't call them a church of Satan. What does he call them? They're a synagogue. They want to be Jews? Let them be Jews. But they're a synagogue of Satan. I'll never let them call themselves a church of God. Never let them call themselves an assembly. They're a synagogue of Satan. Pretty strong language, isn't it, with regard to those people to say that. Now, interestingly enough, I'm following through a commentary. So far, I've appreciated a lot of what he's done, but he came this. I'm just going to say this, just because you might run across people that say this. He thinks that these are real Jews that are causing them problems. But because they're not saved, Jesus Christ denies that they're real Jews. But see, I don't see that in Scripture, because in Scripture, whenever you have real Jews, the New Testament doesn't have a problem with calling those people Jews. But that guy goes over there to Romans 2, and he did a little bit over there. Doesn't say we're Jews, but he says that those Jews aren't real Jews because they don't really believe the gospel. But I don't know that God would call these people blasphemers then if they were claiming to be Jews, because they were Jews. Paul calls them Jews, and he uses those terms. So
these folks in this church here,
No. I think that they're I think what's happening. No. What I'm saying is that guy was claiming that these people calling themselves Jews, but that guy's saying these are physical Jews. That are blaspheming, saying that they're God's work, but Jesus Christ is saying no, you're blaspheming because you're not spiritual Jews. That's what I say. And that's not what I disagree with what that guy's saying. I think that these are Gentiles, and I think they're probably Gentiles in the church, which is why that they're having problems here. And in the church, they're causing problems by trying to claim that they're Jews. Now, today, let me ask you this question as we're closing. Are there Christians, real believers in Jesus Christ today, that might claim to be a spiritual Jew? I think that there are. These guys, were these guys believers? I don't think these guys were. I think at this time, what you're seeing is you had in a church people who actually were claiming to be spiritual Jews, but they weren't. They were liars. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. That seems pretty strong language if these people were believers claiming this. But I believe, though, that doctrine started off, and though it was so harsh, it's been so accepted over time that you today actually have some believers, some real Christians that have bought into that. And so there's some Christians today that sometimes think, but they have to be careful because they need to realize that they're actually blaspheming. They're actually making a claim about God's work that's not true.
Okay. So these folks in Smyrna, what's that?
The people claiming to be Jews but are not.
In that assembly.
In that assembly. Those guys I don't think are saved. No. Okay, you're missing three. What he's saying is you guys are having three things going on in your church. You guys are the subject of adversity, you're the subject of poverty, and you're the subject of blasphemy. See, in other words, I don't think the church itself is blaspheming. It's that there's some people within the church that are blaspheming and are causing this problem to the other believers in there. That's what's going on. Well, he says that they were claiming to be a Jew. Oh, wow, yeah. Because people, it's still amazing. People are superstitious about the nation of Israel. Does God have a future plan for them? Sure he does. But there are people that think if you're not a Jew, you're a nobody. And they think that, well, and this is what ends up happening. To be quite honest, usually it's a theological position that believes that Israel is God. And if you can make yourself